Luke chapter 13 and stand together. Just read a few verses together tonight. Verse 18 of chapter 13, where the Bible says, Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? That is, Jesus said that. And to what shall I compare it? He said, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? He said, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, but it was all leavened. Father, we pray that you might give us light tonight with the scriptures. We thank you for the encouraging testimonies here tonight, and I pray that we might, in the times ahead, know more of encouraging each other in testimony, and help us who lead, Lord, to give others opportunity to share their faith and your blessings to us, that it may be encouragement to all. Bless now the preaching of your word for the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. We're looking at 2 parables tonight that Jesus used, and he used them to talk about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus often spoke about the kingdom of God. In fact, his preaching was the preaching of the kingdom. And when he sent his disciples out, he sent them to preach the kingdom. John came talking about the kingdom. You follow it through the book of Acts, and they emphasize in their preaching the kingdom of God. And he brought it to us in so many perspectives to teach us different, through looking at it different ways, that we might understand the kingdom. And here in this passage, he uses 2 parables. One of a mustard seed that grows into a large tree, and then the second of leaven or yeast that leavens a large measure of meal. And in this, he was bringing before us more of the teaching of the kingdom, helping us to understand more about the kingdom. It may be that this passage is connected to the above in the sense that there has been opposition to the work of the Lord. There has been opposition to the work of the kingdom. And it may be that he's helping us to see that that opposition will not prevail, and the kingdom will prevail regardless of the opposition. That may be the connection when he uses the word then, or I think in the language of the Bible, could even be the word therefore. But regardless, we have these 2 parables that Jesus, perhaps it seems, spoke these 2 on different occasions. We know he was itinerant in his preaching. We know there were a lot of villages. And we know that there was a repetition of the stories of Jesus. And so sometimes we find them just a little bit different in the Gospels. And here we find these 2. We find them also in the book of Matthew, and we find them also in the book of Mark. And some, when they look at them, seem to feel like there's a different emphasis in Matthew and Mark than here in Luke. I think as you look at these 2 parables, you see they're very much showing us the same thing. They're helping us to see something that in a sense is the same. You have a mustard seed that Matthew talks about how small this particular seed was and the type of seed it was in the grouping of seed that it was a part of. It was the smallest of seeds, and yet in that grouping, it would, this very small seed would produce a large plant that here is called a tree, perhaps 10 to 12 feet in size. For us here in our part of the country, that's not a great tree, is it? In some parts of the world, that's a big tree. But in the sense of a garden tree, something that you plant such a small, insignificant seed, it is a very large thing. Now, Luke doesn't bring the size of the mustard seed into it, but I think they knowing that it was the mustard seed, them knowing what he was talking about, that they understood immediately that it's a very small seed, and they would catch the connection, the mustard seed and the large tree. Now, and it's a tree such that the birds of the air could nest in the branches. There are those, when they look at this text, this particular parable, see a lot of into the birds in the air that nested is representing all the nations and so forth. And I think the parable brings with it that idea we'll see in just a moment. But I don't think so much the birds is what it takes to show that. I think that when you look at this, the emphasis is still on a very small seed producing a very large tree. And then he tells the second parable, to what shall we liken the kingdom, in verse 20. And he says it's like leaven. We think of this in terms of yeast. You know, the ladies certainly would know more about this than us men would. But the three measures of meal represents a large measure of meal. Well, perhaps even 50 pounds of meal. But when he says three measures, he's talking about a lot. So it's still the same type of thing. You have leaven, where you take a little bit and you place it in this large measure of meal, and it works in the whole. The whole is leaven. Now, from what I understand, I was talking to my wife a little bit about it, that what yeast does, it helps the meal, the dough, to rise. And then I was reading the commentaries on it, and they talked about how they would do it in the past. I knew it wasn't how we did it, because I know that we buy yeast. And I know that we keep yeast, and I know that then somehow she puts it in. And I understand modern how we do it is what she was telling me. You take some yeast and you take some water and you mix it in. And so here you have this water with the yeast mixed in it. And then you put the meal, the flour in. And this yeast being in the water that goes into the flour then permeates the whole. And enables the meal, the flour to rise. In the past, what they say through the commentaries, that is, that I'd have no personal knowledge of this whatsoever. But through the commentaries, I understand that they would take, once they had a dough that was leaven, they would take some of that and set it apart and keep it, and that would go through a fermenting process. And then you take a little bit of that and somehow mix it in the next time. And what you're doing is taking a little bit of yeast, and the idea of fermenting kind of scares you, don't it? But you take a little bit of yeast and you put it in this flour, this dough, and it causes the whole to be leavened, which then enables the whole to rise. Again, the emphasis here is you have a little bit of yeast, and you have a whole lot of this meal, but what happens is the whole is affected, that it permeates the whole. So the two parables really emphasize much the same. You have a little seed that's planted, and that little seed then becomes a large tree. You have a little bit of leaven that affects the whole. It permeates and has a great effect. Now, when you think about this, and you think about this kingdom of God, you think about how it started, how the work of God, the whole thing started. Very small, humble beginnings. In fact, very slow beginnings. Jesus spent 3.5 years with 12 men. At the end of that period, Judas betrayed him, and he had 11. But basically, that was the beginning. That was the foundation. That's the start. And when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended back, there was this very small group of people. And so you have a very small beginning. And you think about the era in which this began. Today, I was thinking about this text. If there's ever a people could appreciate this text, it would be us who live in the 21st century. Because we live, able to look back over the period of 2,000 years, and we see the history of the church, we see the history of the work of God, we see what God has done. And then through communication we have today, we're very much aware of what's going on in the world, in the area of missions, in the world of the church. We know of the great work of God everywhere. And we have communication about that. And as they say, we know this, that the sun never sets on the work of God. That there's not a place, as far as the globe goes, where the sun sets, rises, where the work of God is not going on. It doesn't mean at this point that every people group has been reached. We know that's not true. We know that there are still tribal people who do not have access to the gospel. But as far as continents go and countries go, it's in every area. I just came back from Romania, and I had the opportunity to be there. And I was in Germany for a few days with Brother David, and then we went to Portugal. And it's amazing because in Romania you find a vibrant church. You find the work of God is there. And in Romania, in Portugal, you find the same thing. And in Germany, you find Christians there. And that's the great reality. But so from our standpoint, we can appreciate where it's gone. When you think about the era, though, in which it began, where it began, it's the most amazing what has been done, how it is followed through. You take the era in which Jesus lived, you either went by foot or donkey or by camel. That's all you did. You didn't have any way of mass communication. They knew how to use the land to their advantage. They knew how. For instance, Jesus at times got in a little boat, and by just getting a little bit from the land, and with the land laid like it was, he had a natural amphitheater, so to speak. And he would speak, and literally thousands of people could hear the voice of Jesus. We know that is true even in the 18th century, when many, many, many thousands of people would hear men like George Whitefield and John Wesley preach. And the 19th century, we find the same kind of thing with a man like Charles Spurgeon, because they knew how. We have this little building we have now, and it's small compared to other buildings, and yet we have this sound system, and we wouldn't dare try to speak without a sound system. We'd say, oh, you can't preach without a sound system. And they preached literally to thousands and thousands of men, and to people, that is. But the era in which the church started, it was camels and donkeys and that type of thing. No modern convenience at all that you would you know that to be true. And then it started in a rural nation, so to speak, a little nation. And you can today, it would astonish you to take a globe or take a map and begin to realize where Jesus lived. I think even today it would be astonishing to us if we went there and went to some of the villages that he spoke at, to realize even today, it's nothing like what we know. But when Jesus was there, just a small area, as someone has said, he never went over 200 miles from home. Never traveled to other continents. He never did any of that. And never wrote any books, left any writing that he wrote. Now we have what I've just read tonight is his. But that was later. That was done later. But it was very rural and small. And yet out of that very humble, small beginning, the church has become a worldwide movement. It is a mighty church. He said in Matthew chapter 16, I'll build my church. And I'm telling you, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those men believed him. Those disciples believed him. But the rest of the world didn't believe him. They felt like he could be stopped. We can squash this thing. But see, that's what I'm saying. Now you and I, We look back from the mountain of 2,000 years later, and we can see this thing. And we understand that this little seed that was planted there on a hill called Calvary, so to speak, has grown into a mighty tree. It's grown into something huge, large. Or this little leaven that seems so insignificant has permeated the world and continues to do so. It continues to spread. It continues to have this mighty, mighty influence. And that's what we see, this kingdom. And you think about it. Most people's names never live over much past their lifetime, to be honest with you. I think about how concerned people are about where they're going to be buried. And they ought to be concerned with, if they're that concerned, you ought to think, well, how can I guarantee in 300 years somebody's still going to care enough to cut the grass here? Well, they're not. And it may be, and you say, oh no, preacher. My friend, they're finding graves now. They find graves and say, oh, there's a grave here. We got to be careful. We don't want to break up this grave. It's been so long. At one time, people gathered at that grave and mourned their loved ones. And then time came and went, and it was forgotten. Names are forgotten. Lives are forgotten. Books. Let's talk about people write classical books. A classic is something, I've heard it described, I can't remember exactly how it's described, but it's this way. It's something that everybody talks about, but nobody's ever read. And it's on the shelves of the libraries, you know. I've been preaching in Revelation, and they talk, the writers do, about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. I think it's something like that. I keep getting it a little mixed up in my mind, but I went to the library and looked it up and checked it out and sat on my desk about a month. I looked at some, but I thought, I don't know anybody's going to waste their time reading all that. But it's a classic as far as that goes. There's many others. But they're not remembered. What you do is not remembered. Your name is not remembered. I remember I was just a young fellow when Elvis Presley died, and they say, oh, that Elvis, one name, everybody knows him. But my friend, this next generation, like Dakota, could care a whit about who Elvis Presley was. And the next generation won't care at all. And that'll all go. It'll be done. Names come and go. It's like statues of men in communist countries. When those communist countries have changed, they tore the statues down. That's gone. I heard they're going to put a Reagan one in a place of where one of the great communist leaders, where his statue was. But the time will come, they'll tear Mr. Reagan's down. His name will be gone too. But here you'd have a man that spent 3.5 years talking to 11 men. 12 men, but one deserted him. One betrayed him. Didn't write anything, never left home. Never did what anybody outside would ever call significant, and died on a Roman cross. And to die on that cross was a curse. He washed their hands of it. Pilate did. It's all done. We'll bury him. But it's not done. 3 days later, there's a rumbling, and he comes out. And after 50 days after Passover, Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and next thing you know, these men are turning the world upside down. And you see, here's this work. Well, I talked about the connection to the passage, the then. You think this little ruler of the synagogue that we talked about this morning, that Jesus said was a hypocrite and had no heart and no care for people and opposed Jesus Christ himself. There's been a long line of men like that. Long line of opposition. But they're all dead. They're all gone. And Jesus Christ today, his name is the greatest name. God has ordained that, he said, because of the death of Christ. You read Philippians chapter 2. Because he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And God himself in his sovereignty is guaranteeing the ongoing blessedness of the name of Jesus Christ. We know that. And so here is this little seed, so small, so insignificant. The Romans had thought they had done away with it. The Jews thought they were done with it. Those who didn't like his preaching thought they were done with it. But the seed lay in the ground, and it began to come out into a mighty tree. It's insignificant. It's in the meal. But it permeates it and affects the whole. You think about that. That's true, too, about how the work goes on in the individual heart. The work in the individual heart starts small. Jesus said, and we're going to see it when we get to the 17th chapter, I believe it is, of this book, that the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom doesn't come with observation. And what happens, if you're a born-again Christian, here's what happened. A little seed was planted in your heart. The man who planted that seed, I'm talking about humanly speaking, you know what the Bible says, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. That man who planted that seed may not even realize he was the man under God used to put the seed in your heart. That's the honest truth. He doesn't know the significance. Kind of like the man preaching the night that Spurgeon was saved. It was a cold, snowy, dreary night, and Spurgeon was looking for a place to go, and the weather was so bad he couldn't go to where he wanted to go. But what he was doing, Spurgeon was searching for the truth. He was under conviction. And when he got to the place, there were so very few people there, and a layman got up and spoke. The preacher couldn't come, couldn't make it, the weather was so bad. And he preached on, look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he saw Mr. Spurgeon there, and somehow he saw the heart cry of the young man. And he is like looked right at him and said, young man, look. Look. The Bible says, look unto Jesus. Spurgeon said, in that moment, I did look. And only eternity would tell the influence that Mr. Spurgeon's life had. And here is a man who planted a little seed. Here is a man that was used of God. And you don't know what you're doing. We're going to talk about this in application. We're still talking about the point of it. The kingdom itself has spread from a very small beginning. It's permeated the world. It's in communist countries. It's in our country. It's all over the world. And it's been moving like that through the centuries of time. God used amazing means to do it. But it's spread. It's spread. But it also works in the human life like that. And the little seed springs up. And a man is born again. And it works that way with the life. I just mentioned Mr. Spurgeon, but I wonder sometimes, what do we know? Like right here tonight. We don't know who's in this room. Oh, you say, preacher, we know who's in this room. We know John and Sally and Joe, and we know all these people. Oh, I know that. But you don't know who's in this room. You don't know what tonight means in somebody's life. You say, oh, it's a low crowd. But don't look at that. We're not here to look at how many is here or not here. We're here tonight to preach the Word of God. We're here to sow that seed. We're not going to despise the day of small things. We're going to try to be faithful because you never know. You cast your seed. You don't know what will come up and what won't. I was saved on a Sunday night. I used to love to sing that song. It was on a Monday. Somebody touched me. In our church, if you were saved on Monday, you'd stand up. It was on a Tuesday. Somebody touched me. And right on through. And it was amazing how many people were born again on Sunday night. And that's when I was born again. And it was a Saturday night in a small youth service. I surrendered the call to preach. You never know. And the life, somebody right now that you look at and you say, oh, they're so insignificant. They'll never do anything, but you don't know. It isn't what they do. It's what God does with them. That's it. Remember what the song said? I think we sang it this morning. Little is much if God is in it. That's so true. So here is this kingdom. And I'm saying this, all of this has come to some application, to thinking on this text. that we should see our work in this light, what we're doing. And we should always take encouragement in what God is doing with us, with His church, and in the world. Don't worry. Don't bother yourself. What's going to happen to the church? You don't ever have to worry what's going to happen to the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. When the last enemy of God is buried, they'll open the Bible and they'll bury him with it. The truth will go marching on. Someone said the church is insignificant in our day. No, no. The church has always, in a sense, been a remnant. And I wish we could come back and understand that. God has always worked with small things to do what He's doing. But understand this, when we gather in heaven, the Bible teaches that there's going to be such a number. I know it's few. Relative to the situation, there's always a few saved. But when you accumulate all of that through all of the ages, there's going to be masses of people that have been brought to Jesus Christ. The work of God. You say, well, the church, it's lost its voice. It's only lost its voice because we're trying to impress people. We're trying to win and influence friends. Instead of being faithful, to love people, to be straightforward, without guile, to preach to people the truth, and let the results rest in the hands of God. So you see, it's not my business. Some will plant seed and some will water. God will give the increase. My business is to make sure the seed that I sow is the seed of the Word of God. Now, so we look at our work like this. We don't know. We just don't know. You think about the apostles in that little upper room. They were meeting. They were afraid. The enemies had just crucified the Lord. You think those apostles had any concept of the dream or any dream of their influence? Who would have ever picked Peter to lead the movement? Of all the men, you wouldn't have picked him. At least get his brother Andrew. He seems to, every time he turns around, he's significantly bringing people to Christ. But Jesus chose Peter. Peter preached on Pentecost because Jesus chose him. Just 51 days before, he was denying Jesus. But that didn't matter. Jesus took that man, did something special in his heart, and took that man, and he became the leader of the church. And right on down the line, God did it in ways people would never have dreamed. Even the church itself could not believe it when he chose Saul of Tarsus. The church itself was afraid of such a man. But God said he's a chosen vessel. You think Ananias, that night that he went to the street called Straight to find the Apostle Paul, oh, he was Saul of Tarsus. You think he had any idea where he was going? He said, no, Lord, I know that man. You must have the wrong man. He said, no, Ananias, you go. That man's now praying. He's praying and he's waiting. I've told him somebody's coming. He's a chosen vessel. Ananias went to that house and laid his hands on him. The man is baptized with the Holy Spirit and later baptized, washing, as they say in the 22nd chapter, his sins away. And here's this man that never stopped. Wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Traversed the world for God. Preached before emperors. Stood before proud men and preached to where they trembled. Who would ever dream it? Who would ever think it? But that was a very significant night. God was working. You think the Apostle Paul himself, he's there in the Roman prison. They think they've finally done away with the Apostle Paul. We've silenced this man. But while he can't preach, he can take out a pen, quill, and begin to write letters. I dare say the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians are some of the dearest books that have ever blessed the hearts of God's people. The book of Philemon. And he wrote those books in a Roman prison. They've squashed him down. They've quieted him down. We've stopped that man. You should have took his quill away from him. You should have took his pen and paper away from him. But it goes, he's going to do more in that prison than he ever did in his lifespan. That's the thing. Well, they had him in prison. God took that little seed. He worked in that man. He wrote a book. He wrote another book. He wrote another book. And those books have gone through the world and have gone through the centuries of time. They soon outlived the Roman Empire. They outlived the life of the Apostle Paul. And we have the authority of this book to say that when Jesus comes, he'll still be preaching those books. You think what he must have... He started with the book of Romans. Do you have any idea what he was doing? Probably not. Oh, I know he was given a declaration of the faith, but there's never been a book written like the book of Romans. There are libraries trying to explain it. And it isn't that it's unexplainable, but it's of such interest. Tremendous. Out of small beginnings is what we're talking about. You think the missionary fathers comprehended what they do? Like David Livingston. We can't even imagine, appreciate what he did. He spent his life and exploring. He was looking for a way to get the gospel into the innermost part of Africa. They say when he died, they took his heart out and buried it in Africa because that's where it was. But he knew the importance of spending his life trying to make a way in. He never reached a lot of people. I think it was he that talked about seeing the lights of a thousand villages. He would just, from at night, you know, they had the candles or ways of lighting, and he could see out there and he could know. But he knew he could never go to all those villages. He could never learn all those languages. He could never do that. But what he did do, he spent his life exploring and opening the way. And then others followed him. The men of this world would talk about him. He was a learned man. Dr. David Livingston. They say, man, you waste your life. You waste your life in these jungles. But he didn't waste his life. And what he did, we now, from our standpoint, can look back and we see that little seed has become a tree. That little leaven has permeated the whole measure. And that can be repeated again and again and again. Over and over and over again. The story. I was thinking about this line of thought today, this afternoon, as I was preparing to come to church. I was thinking about the Macedonian call during Acts chapter 16. We know the call and we sing about it. It's our song, Send the Light. You know, we have heard the Macedonian call, today send the light. Paul and Silas are doing their missionary work and doors are closing. They want to go one place and they can't go. And they want to go another and they can't go. They're willing to go, but it just seems like doors close. And then Paul gets a vision in the night. The Macedonian call. The man says, come over and help us. And Paul right then decided that's what the Lord wanted to do with his life. The Lord wanted him to go to Macedonia. And that's where they went. Now they get there. They get to Philippi. What happens? Oh, they find a little lady named Lydia. Where's she at? Oh, she's at a place by the river where you can pray, and she's seeking the things of God, and God opens her heart. Just, it's a kind of a quiet thing. Kind of the conversions I like to see. A quiet, lasting type, you know. I don't like those loud, short kind. Loud, but they don't last. But Lydia, the Bible says God opened her heart. And then the next girl is a soothsayer. And Paul delivers her, and she begins to follow him, and that causes a great fuss, and they're thrown in jail. Well, what happens there? The Philippian jailer gets saved, and his family. Three conversions identified there. Lydia, the girl with the spirit of divination, and the Philippian jailer. And Paul's pretty much run out of town. That's the end of the Macedonian call, you'd think. No, he just goes to the next town. But what you realize, that's when the gospel went into Europe. That's when the gospel went on up. And you and I tonight are part of the Macedonian call. It's interesting just to follow peoples. It's interesting to follow Noah's sons. Shem, who went east. Ham, who went south. Japheth, who went north. And that's us. Somebody asked me the other day, what do the folks in Romania look like? And I said, they look just like us. They could, aside from the language, they could be Americans. And I say that because America is a diverse country, so that isn't. But you know what I mean, Japheth. You see that? Well, that's where the people groups went. And that's where we come from, as I understand it. Now, same way it's interesting to follow the gospel. Paul takes it up into Macedonia, takes it up into Europe, and that gospel spreads and comes to America through our forefathers. And now from us, our people, that gospel is going back to Europe, and that gospel is going to Africa, and that gospel is going to South America, and everywhere. America is the missionary arm, it seems, of the Church of Jesus Christ in one sense. And I don't mean we're everything. I don't mean that we're the only that. But I'll tell you, Americans, God seems to have prospered this nation to put it in to enable it to do this special work that we're doing in these end times. But then I thought, you go to Acts chapter 8. There's a revival going on in Samaria. Philip is leading that revival. And God speaks to him and says, I want you to go on down to another place. And he goes, and Spirit takes him down. And who does he meet but an Ethiopian eunuch? And the Spirit says, go near that man's chariot. And he goes near to the chariot, and he's listening, and he's reading from Isaiah. And Philip says, hey, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand that? The man says, how can I understand it? Somebody's got to tell me. Unless somebody tells me, I won't know. And Philip gets up the chariot with him, and he begins to show him Jesus Christ. And they come to a place of water, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, I'd like to be baptized. I'd like to follow Christ. Why can't I be baptized right now, right here? I like that. I think that's the response to the gospel. The right response. And Philip baptizes him, and then the Spirit catches him away. What happens? The gospel goes down into Africa. Right there, Ethiopia. And I'm just talking about the way God moves. We look at our work and say it's a little work. But right here in our midst, one thing, somebody can be saved. And that's no small work, because that is an eternal thing. But the other thing, right from our little small work, we don't know, as we say, who's here. Somebody that may be the instrument of God to reach hundreds and thousands of people. You look at the church, don't be discouraged. I'm not talking about our local church. I'm not discouraged here, but I'm never discouraged in this world. You say, this is an age of learning. This is an age of philosophy. My friend, all of that may be true, but this is an age of sin and degradation and problems and sorrow. And Jesus has always done good with those types. He's the only help for degradation, sorrow, and sin, guilt. The only way anybody can ever deal with their past is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the church doesn't have to worry. You say, oh, what about all of these, this intellectualism, evolution, and all of that stuff? Oh, my friend, just let them talk. Just let them go on. Don't waste your time arguing with them. Don't waste your time arguing 1 minute with them. You say, well, I want to prove to them. Don't try to prove anything to them. Preach Christ and Him crucified. And a seed will be planted in their heart that they'll have to do like Saul of Tarsus. They'll have to start kicking against the prick. They say, oh, I know better than that teaching. But all the time they're kicking against the prick. Something's got inside. Something's getting them. The biggest mistake we've ever made is trying to intellectually out-argue the world. Men are not saved by the wisdom of men. They're saved by the power of the gospel of the cross, which is the message of the blood of Christ shed for the sins of men. And so, we're not out to impress people. We're not out to argue people. We're just out to take this little powerful seed and try to plant it in somebody's heart. We're out to take this seed and go to some area where it's not, maybe some city, in some country in the world that still doesn't have the truth. Plant that little seed. Take the little leaven and watch it. It'll work. It'll permeate. It'll affect those people. It'll change them. And so our work, we ought to be encouraged in it. And the church, we ought to be encouraged in it. It will be victorious. It will be triumphant. The kingdom will go on until Jesus comes. Thank God we have a small part in it. And thank God in our lives, somebody didn't despise the day of small things. And they planted that seed in your heart. And now you're born again as a result of it. Thank God for it. Let's stand together. Father, thank you. Tonight, as we've come to this house, for your presence, that's what we want. That's all we want. We want your truth. We want your presence. Lord, we want you to be mightily among us. We want to see what you do in individual hearts and lives. You're able to do great things. Help us not to despise the day of small things, but to be faithful in every day of our life to live for Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.